by. He sees a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, that's a horrible thing to say, really. A horrible thing to ask, but it betrays an all too common thought in the ancient Jewish world that there was this one-to-one correlation between what you do and what God does to you. That is, if you do something good, God will do stuff good for you. If you do something bad, God will punish you. That was the thought. It's basically a Christian version of karma, isn't it? And while there is some truth to it, yes, of course, God has made a world of order. He's made it so that if you do good, you will be rewarded generally. That's how he's made the world with wisdom. You see that particularly in the wisdom books in Proverbs. An ordered world that God has made. It works. But there's also the wisdom book of Ecclesiastes, isn't there? Right next door to Proverbs, which shows that the world that God has made that was good and perfect has been disordered now by sin, disrupted. And you need both pieces of those wisdom to come together to make sense of the world. Because if you don't, you end up distorting God's word like them. I've heard of many people today who've been in severe sickness and severe suffering, who were told by their Christian brothers and sisters, "Well, you must have done something wrong to deserve this. How often you are sick, you must have done something wrong." You know, what a horrible thing to say. You know, you've had so many miscarriages. God mustn't think you're ready to be a parent. You know, what a horrible thing to say, right? Jesus has a different opinion, doesn't he? Verse 3, what does he say? It wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And you think about this for a second. What Jesus is saying is, this man has been blind all his life to lead up to this point. That's something to ponder on, that God would do that. And now Jesus says he's the one who is going to do these works. And the way he says it is just so arrogant if it were not true. Just look at how he says, talks about himself in verse 4 and 5. He talks about it as if he illuminates the world in such a way that the world becomes like daytime when he is in the world. You know, on New Year's Eve when all the fireworks are going up, and especially when the finale is going and all the fireworks are popping, just for a moment, the sky turns blue, doesn't it? It's beautiful, and you even pitch dark blackness, midnight, you see the sky become blue. Or when NASA or SpaceX launches another rocket up into the air, you see the whole landscape, the horizon, turn blue with the nitrogen of the air, isn't it? But that's what Jesus does. When he is in the world, he lights up the world and all around him. And he says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And of course, he just doesn't just say it. He puts his money where his mouth is. He demonstrates it by applying this power to this very lucky individual who's been on the side of the road. People discuss him all the time. Oh, what happened to him? Why? Was it his sin, his parents' sin? No, no. Jesus goes to him. "This man born blind, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." Amazing thing for this man. You would think that would be the main focus of this chapter, and that the rest of it would just be celebration. But the rest of the chapter is filled with lots of argument, isn't there? Lots of people struggling with this miracle, this sign, this healing. And in fact, Jesus disappears for most of this section, doesn't he? And what comes after is just a whole lot of bickering and questioning and doubting, and it tells us something about the human condition. People don't like the light. People are scared of the light. And Jim talked a couple of weeks ago. People are scared of the dark. He's scared of the dark. You remember his story about having to get up in the middle of the night, actually, and how you're always wondering if someone's going to tackle you from behind, even in your own house. But I think people are also scared of the light, because light is when everything is exposed. And when everything is exposed and you see clearly, you've actually got to do something about what you see, don't you? Like the moment when you switch on the light in that room in that house that's full of clutter, caked with dust, it looks like a hoarder's paradise. You know which room I'm talking about. It's my garage. I don't know what room it is in your house, but you go in, you flick on the light, and you instantly go, there's too much here. Flick it off, go back upstairs, right? Too much cockroaches, too much dust. I can't deal with it. We're scared of the light as well. Because when there's light, that's when it reveals the problem. And so plenty of biblical scholars, non-Christian biblical scholars, there's plenty out there who read the Bible and try to make sense of it, will do that and try to explain away this passage about, oh, actually, it wasn't really a miracle. Maybe there was something special about the water in the pool. Maybe there was something special about saliva or the local remedies in that day, who knows, and something special about the man's blindness. Maybe he wasn't really blind. Maybe it was a psychosomatic blindness. It was just a psychological blindness. And of course, there are lots of those kind of psychological illnesses, right? Like, and so you can imagine the force of personality of Jesus cured him of his blindness, they might say. And he's just like one of those con men, one of those faith healers that we hear about nowadays in Christian circles. And faith healers do really do well with psychosomatic diseases. For example, peptic ulcers. They're really good at that because science tells us peptic ulcers, yes, I was a pharmacist before, so we prescribed lots of medications to do with peptic ulcers. But actually, in the end, stress is the leading factor. And so if you get rid of that stress, you get rid of peptic ulcers. Faith healers love that one. Bad backs, that's another great one that has lots of roots and psychosomatic roots. Unevenly long legs, well, they can pull your leg any day. But congenital blindness, that's something you never see faith healers deal with. They can't deal with that because it's not psychological. It's physical because you can imagine no baby wants to be blind from birth. It doesn't make sense for it to be psychological. It's congenital, and they have a tough time dealing with it. And so some other biblical scholars who understand it can't happen that way and say it's not psychological, they will then say, well, it couldn't have happened. People don't do this sort of thing. People don't have power like this. Therefore, it didn't happen. That's what you'll find in some commentaries, actually. That's amazing, isn't it? It's a circular argument, isn't it? It can't happen. That's my worldview. God can't do that. So therefore, it didn't happen, and therefore it reinforces the fact that I'm right all along. And so people will say that about the virgin birth. That virgin births can't happen, and so Jesus was not born by virgin birth, which means he is not special. You see the circularity of that argument. It just reinforces its confirmation bias, isn't it? It couldn't have happened, therefore it didn't happen. But this is not new, is it? Because we see people in Jesus' day themselves, in this passage, struggle themselves with what Jesus can do. Because if he could actually do this, it says something about him, doesn't it? And so the spotlight moves from Jesus to the man for most of the rest of the passage. We see first the man who used to be blind is questioned by his neighbors and friends. We go to verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, he's right there at that point, isn't he? I am the man. I'm sitting right here. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Now, poor guy, he's going to get questioned over and over, and he's just going to keep stating the facts. You just keep looking at what he says. He's just going to keep stating the facts. And this poor guy is getting questioned. He's not even a follower of Jesus, is he? It sounds like he's never even heard of Jesus before. He is completely ignorant of Jesus. He doesn't know anything more than anyone else, but he knows what he knows, and he knows what happened to him. He knows he is that man. First of all, they don't believe it, that he's that man. And so they take him to the authorities to be interrogated further by the Pharisees. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And if you've been with us for a few weeks, you know that was the wrong day for Jesus to do this, right? Naughty boy, again, Sabbath day. Sabbath day, the Jewish day of rest. You're not supposed to do anything, let alone pick up mud and put it in someone's eye. But he's done it on the wrong day. And of course, we know Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He gets to do it on this day. This day is appropriate for him to do this miracle because he brings rest into this man's life. He's never seen color. He's never seen a tree. He's never seen his mom and dad. But today he has rest. Wrong day, though. This is the third time, I think, in John's gospel that Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, the day of rest. And you get a sense that no one really is open to believing in Jesus at this point. From verse 15, we see the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." And you see whose eyes are really open. This man knows there's something to Jesus. But the other people are just doubting so much that they even drag the poor guy's parents into it. Don't they? Which is good in a way. They are fact-checking. That's what real inquirers should do. They should check their facts, which shows us people in Jesus' day weren't all gullible. Sometimes in modern people, we often look down on people who are in the ancient days. That's what we usually think about ancient humans, right? They're gullible. They believe in fairy tales. That's why they were all religious and stuff. But no, actually here, John 9, we have some genuine inquirers here. We don't look down on them, but we see their scientific process, really. John 9, verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." And see another reason why people are scared of the light, right? And so they call the man up to the witness stand again. They go on and on in the inquiry, endlessly asking the same questions over and over and over again. Verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." Kind of like, "Here's a Bible, put your right hand over it and swear with me now. We know that this man is a sinner. Tell the truth." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already." You can see the frustration in his voice, don't you? "And you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" There's a bit of a barb in that, isn't there? It's getting a bit frustrated at the end there. Because after someone asks you the same question for the umpteenth time, you realize that person isn't really seeking the answer. They just don't want to know the truth. They don't really want to see what's blindingly obvious, and so they go on the offense. They attack him at this point. Verse 28, they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." The man answered, again, "Just facts. Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. And you see, they've gone straight back to their narrow-minded view of sin, haven't they? Censorship was alive and well in the ancient days, as it is today, because censorship is a tool of cowards who will not, cannot handle the truth, not even willing to interact with it. So they censor this man conveniently with their own false presupposition, and really that's the danger of making your mind up before you've even considered the evidence properly. But this is where Jesus finally re-enters the story. I'm sure Jesus could have been busy with many other things. He probably didn't want to be embroiled in this, but Jesus, he doesn't abandon people who are open to him. And so in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. But then Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Another way of putting what Jesus just said there is self-judgment is what God has come to do. Yes, Jesus came to save, but how you treat him determines really where you fall. Your judgment of him self-condemns you. You will be self-condemned if you are not open to the one the Father has sent. You'll be condemning yourself if you don't have eyes for God, if you have no ears for his voice, no heart for his heart. If you censor God's Son out of your life, you will censor yourself from God's kingdom. But if you are willing to unstop your ears, soften hard hearts, if you're ready to have your world illuminated, blown away by the Lord Jesus, and let him change your life, expose, reveal. Well, then it reminds us of how John's gospel started. This is why Jesus came. This is John chapter 1. This is what he's been all about this whole time in John's gospel. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's our privilege for all of us who have trusted in the Son. We have seen the light. What a privilege. The irony is that by the end of the story, it's the man born blind that sees clearly, and that the leaders of the nation who were tasked with guiding the flock are in fact the ones who are blind. And so they've casted this man out of their presence. Jesus casts them out in judgment. Let's finish with verse 40 and 41. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Just goes to show how important it is to be open-minded. And when you're confronted with evidence like this, a man walking the earth who can open the eyes of the blind, and in 3 weeks' time on Easter Sunday, we'll be confronted, we'll see this man who walked the earth even has the power to raise himself from the dead. And we'll talk about the fact that it's not a spiritual resurrection as well. You know, I was just talking to someone this week who'd been Christian for a long time, only realized this week that Jesus was raised bodily. And sometimes people try to, you know, dumb it down a bit and go, oh, it's just a spiritual resurrection because it's easier, it's more palatable, isn't it? Easier to believe. Oh, he was raised in our hearts. He was raised in the disciples' hearts. He wasn't really bodily raised, or, you know, it was a psychosomatic raising, or it was a spiritual resurrection. And he's floating around in heaven now. No. Jesus' resurrection, as we sometimes even say in the Nicene Creed that we recite here in church, was a very physical resurrection, as physical as a man's physical eyes were opened. With that evidence, what do you think that event does to the narrative of the world? What do you think that event does to the narrative of your world? It's got to change everything. The light has come into the world, and it shines what is true and what is false. And Jesus does here show you it's okay to be ignorant. But there are two types of ignorant people. One knows they don't know, but they want to know. But the other thinks they know and don't want to know anymore. Two types of ignorance. One knows they don't see the full picture, but they want to see. One has tunnel vision so hard that in their narrow-mindedness, they are so set in their ways. They only see what they want to see and, in fact, see nothing at all in the end. Friends, are you seeing? Or are you still peeing in the fridge? This is one of the reasons why we keep opening up God's Word, and particularly in growth group. Because in contexts like this, we can go away. The light has shone on you by scripture, and you go away and might do nothing with it. But in growth group, we actually get to sit down with each other, read together what God is saying to us, and then have it impact our life. In a group like this, it's very hard to do that, isn't it? Because we've all heard the same thing, but we haven't discussed it, we haven't talked about it, we don't know how it impacts our life, we don't know how the light shines into our life and shame some things and put some things out appropriately that we need to repent of, and some things that we ought to aspire to be. When was the last time you let God's light shine in your life that caused real change, real sorrow, real shame, and caused repentance so that you might have life? I just say growth group is a great way to do that. Let me just read from, this is John again, but 1 John. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship with one another. That's our role as God's church, to help each other see the light and to keep revealing our lives in light of the light. Come to the light. But if you're someone who's still coming to terms with who Jesus is, and love that you're here. Love that you're here. And you're still coming to terms with what he's really claiming about himself, and you haven't had him impact your life in that real way yet, can I encourage you to look into him properly? You need to investigate him properly. Because I know that doing it, I would love to help you in that, because you will need help with that. As you look into Jesus, you will see someone who will expose your world. And I think in somewhat very uncomfortable ways. He will shine a spotlight into your life and reveal who you've been and who you are. And I know this for myself, because when I turned to Christ, he shone that light in my life that made me deeply ashamed of who I am, but also made me realize how much he loved me, despite who I am. He will shine that light in your life if you are willing to come to him. Can I ask, don't be afraid of the light. because he has so much to offer. Don't remain ignorant of him. Chat to me if you'd like my help, because he really will bring the light of life into your life if you will let him. Nothing would make me happier than to sit down with you, have a coffee, open up the Bible for you to discover and see for yourself the light of the world. He is brilliant. Pun intended. But right now we're going to sing. We're going to thank God.